All right, if you have your Bibles, we'll get right on into it. Luke chapter number 23. Luke 23. And we'll go over a familiar portion of Scripture. I want to consider this morning and hopefully in the Sunday school hour next week, we'll talk about the first two sayings of Christ upon the cross. And we'll find that in verses, actually I'll start reading in verse 26, but then we will drop down around verse number 32 and begin our lesson. But I'll read verses 26 through 43 and just for our reading this morning. Luke 23 and verse 26. Now as they led him away, he's been condemned. Now Jesus has been condemned and now he has been sentenced and they are taking him out for his execution. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green wood, what will be done in the dry? And I hope you can see something about Jesus here in that, which we will talk about as we go on. Verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who was hanged with him blasphemed, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the teaching of his word. Today, as I mentioned, I want to take a look at the first saying of Christ, where he said there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, there in verse 34. We will start our study, though, in verse number 32. Back in the previous chapter, in verse 37, it reads, For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And Jesus, talking with his disciples on a number of occasions, let them know that Scripture had to be fulfilled. And that was numbered of him. Isaiah 53:12 tells us, He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressing. transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he was crucified with these two criminals, these robbers or thieves, whatever their crime was. Albert Barnes thinks that they were actually followers of Barabbas. MacArthur thinks maybe they might have been, and there is some thought that it could be, because, you know, when the Barabbas was arrested, when the Romans arrested him, more than likely he wasn't by himself, so they took all that was with him, and it could be that these two men were with Barabbas. And what is interesting, that this notable criminal, the crowd that day when Pilate offered them the Lord Jesus and Barabbas and said, you know, well, it's that time, you know, we're going to set somebody free. And Pilate actually thought by bringing in this murderer, this man that's guilty of insurrection, he's a real bad guy. He didn't want to crucify Jesus. He wanted to let him go. And he said, he told the rulers and chief priests that came up to him, said, let me just scourge him, I'll punish him and send him on his way. And then, no, we don't want to do that. And so he thought, well, okay, I'll come up with this plan. And, you know, his wife had that dream. She said, don't have anything to do with this man. I suffered a bad dream on account of him. So Pilate was actually looking for a way out. But they kept on and they kept on. And so he come up and he said, okay, well, I get the worst criminal I've got and I bring him up here. Surely they'll choose Jesus and let him go. But not the crowd. No, Calvin wrote this, there can be no doubt that Pilate, in order to prevail upon them through shame, selected a very wicked man, by contrast with whom Christ might be set free. He was actually thinking they'd choose him. And the very atrocities of the crime which Barabbas was guilty of ought justly to have made the resentment of the people to fall on him, that by comparison with him, at least Christ might be released. But no disgrace makes either the priest or the whole nation afraid to ask that a seditious man and a murderer should be granted to them. They had a hatred for him that we might say is almost uncommon. When you think about all that Christ did, he was an innocent man. We might think that it is a gross injustice that the most innocent one, the most holy one, somebody who had never done a sin, committed a sin, should be crucified between two hardened criminals. We might think that it's more than just simply being crucified with them, but the scripture says he was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he was crucified as though he was as guilty as those men that were crucified that day with him. He was thought no better of than to be a murderer. Just like the two thieves that was hanging on the cross that day. Now the religious leaders, they knew he wasn't a criminal. They had been with him. They witnessed him through all of his earthly ministries. They saw the things that he'd done. And even the trials when they brought Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back. Luke 23:13-15 says, then Pilate, when he had called the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accused him of. No, neither did Herod. For I sent back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. He's proclaimed innocent. And this is some for our sakes, you know, letting us know and encouraging us that we have a sinless Savior. But the crowd, the Jews, and these religious rulers, they continued to press upon Pilate. And they finally wore him down in the end. And he said, okay, y'all go crucify him. Oh, well, no, we can't do that. since the Romans had took over, the Jewish people didn't have the right to do capital punishment. Remember when the woman taken in adultery was brought to Jesus, and they said, the law says we need to stone her. What do you say? Well, he had it was a no-win situation in a sense, because if he said, stone her, they say, okay, well, you're breaking the Roman law. Well, don't stone her then. Well, you're breaking Moses' law. So he's kind of in one of those catch-22s. But he went with Moses' law, if you remember. And he told him, he said, let whoever it is without sin cast the first stone. So they sought to trip him up many, many times. Luke 19:10 tells the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so in one sense, it's fitting that he was crucified between two sinners. You know, he was often accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. And should it not, in a sense, be fitting that he would die among them, since he came to seek and to save that which is lost? Especially since one of them is going to be saved in the end. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. And so in a sense, since he came to save sinners, he was crucified among sinners. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. The place called Calvary, or in some translations the word is actually skull, translated one way or the other way. The exact location of this is unknown. There are those who think that there's what the church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And they have built over what they think the site was. But it's just tradition. And so it's really unknown. The only thing that we really know is what Hebrews 13:12 tells us, that Jesus also suffered outside the gate. So it was outside the city where he was crucified. One on the right, one on the left. William Hendrickson was kind of wondering what was on Pilate's mind. And it's just speculation. He said what was on the mind of Pilate by causing Jesus to be crucified between these two culprits. Pilate was the one who did, in fact, send him and sent him with these two criminals. So he's wondering, you know, why did he do that? Why did he send Jesus? Somebody he knew to be innocent. He knew he wasn't guilty. He tried his best to get him off. But the people just kept pressuring him, you know, kind of like telling him, said, well, if you don't crucify him, you know, he says he's a king. There ain't but one king, that's Caesar. Are you going to let this man who says he's a king live? And Pilate's probably getting a little nervous there. He didn't want to fall under Caesar's thumb and to be punished by him. So he says this, by causing Jesus to be crucified between these two culprits, did Pilate intend to insult the Jews even more, these chief priests and rulers, since they had forced Pilate to do what he did? Did he intend to say, such is your king, O Jews, one who is not any better than a bandit and therefore deserves to be crucified between two of them? But I don't think the Jewish leaders, I don't think they cared. Matter of fact, I think they kind of liked it. But anyway, if that's what Pilate was thinking, that kind of backfired on him. Now, there's a lot said about the pain that he went through, and I'm not going there. They have done some research and have said some things about how agonizing it was to be hung, you know, nailed to the tree, and he only had a little small, from what I understand, he only had a little small something to put his feet on. So in other words, he was having to hold himself up by his feet, and every time that he would sink down because of the weight and all, he couldn't breathe, and he had to raise up to breathe. And so, but anyway, enough of that. Hendrickson said, in the case of Jesus, the emphasis, however, should be placed on his physical torture which he suffered. And now, you know, there's some that don't go beyond that. They don't know what really happened on the cross. When God turned the lights out and when he poured out his wrath, turned his back on his only begotten Son, and he suffered the eternal wrath that was due to us. He suffered it, and he suffered it all. And how he suffered it in just a few hours is, we can't comprehend that. But we know that this infinite wrath of God was poured out on an infinite Son. And so he was able to bear it, and to bear it shortly. He went on to say, it has been said that only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when he died on the cross. And in a sense, that is true, for they too suffer eternal death. One should add, however, that they have never been in heaven. The Son of God, on the other hand, descended from the regions of infinite delight and the closest possible fellowship with the Father to the abysmal depths of hell. And you think about that, the intimacy that the Father and the Son had. And then we find Christ crying out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That had to add to the torture. The fact that he was forsaken, that none of us has had that kind of relationship, but we have had close relationships, and we've had things come between us and to break that relationship, haven't we? And it, we didn't like it. So he suffered not only that horrible physical torture, but then God turned his back on him and poured out upon him his infinite divine wrath. Now, getting into what we want to talk about here in verse 34. Jesus said in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The fell deed has been done. He's crucified. And it's no ordinary death. It's a very ruthless death. These wicked rulers and people, they had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Now he is crucified. And it's a horrible death. It's a lot of horrible pain that is in it. It was a lot of intense suffering. And now they've nailed him to the cross, and there he now hangs, to begin with, silent. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So they've hung him up. He hasn't complained. He hasn't said anything. But shortly after he's hung, we find him saying something. They look on. The people are watching it. They see his lips begin to move. Is he crying for pity? No. Is he pronouncing judgment upon his persecutors, his crucifiers? No. He's praying for them. Praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is the first word out of his mouth. This is most incredible when you think about it. If we were in his position, we would have been prayed to be delivered and for their destruction. We wouldn't be praying for them, and we'll see a little bit more about that in a minute. And it's also remarkable that it's his first words that he spoke, being lifted up on the cross. And from what I understand, when the cross is lifted up, the hole they dug, it falls down into the hole so that there is a jarring. And, you know, that added to the physical torture that he was going through. But his thoughts is not on his pain. His thoughts is not on what he's suffering. His first thoughts that we find of him saying on the cross is not about himself. Remember what we read back in there, those women that's fallen him, they lament him. And he says, don't weep for me. His focus is not on himself. The focus is on was on them. And now that he's on the cross, he's looking out. His focus is not on himself, but is on those around him, those who are actually crucifying him, all the crowd that's watching on. His first thoughts are on those who nailed him to the tree and all those who were involved in it. All the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and all the people and even even Pilate and all the Roman soldiers. His thoughts is towards them. He's not like us. I find this extremely incredible. Severe pain consumes us, does it not? I mean a little headache. A little soreness doesn't bother us much. But when severe pain comes on us, does it not consume us? We focus on it and find it next to impossible to even pay attention to friends and family. I remember. Now, I don't really know what it's like to have a lot of migraine headaches. I've had 2 or 3 or 4 that might classify, I don't know. But when it does, I don't think of nothing else but waiting for it to pass. I start, you know, if Diane had asked me to get up and prepare something, I'd probably told her I can't do it. Because it's almost impossible to want to do something for others when you're under severe pain. When you undergo some kind of severe trauma, much less our enemies. This is what makes it so much incredible. It's because Jesus, suffering like he's doing, in the agony that he is doing, knowing what is happening to him now, knowing how this pain is only going to get worse. Right now, he's got some strength in his body and able to hold himself up and to push himself up and breathe, but it's going to get worse. And the pain's going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. Not only that, he knows what's about to happen. In just a little bit, God's going to turn the light out, turn his back on his own son, and pour his wrath out on him. He knows that. He knows those things are coming. But who's he thinking about? Thinking about his enemies. That's what's around him. There's a few friends out there. You know, there's a few friends that come along, but the most of the crowd out there is his enemies. He's focused on them. To me, this is incredible. I can't really get over it. Because he's doing something that we just can't do. And then one of the thoughts come to my mind, with God, all things are possible. Being sinless like he was able to suffer through it. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured it because of the joy of what he was doing, what he was going to accomplish, the purpose for reason that he was there. He knew that he was being the salvation for his people, to redeem his people. And he was willing to suffer that and to focus not on the pain that he was suffering, but to look at those out there. to focus on them. And we find it difficult when we're chastened, and yet we're told, you know, when we are, that we're to look for those peaceable, that peaceful fruit of righteousness, you know, that will come. And even then, we find it hard to not focus on our pain and suffering. Now, there were those, and there are those, who seek to water it down. They said, that's not what Jesus meant. Surely he did not mean when he said, Father, forgive them, that he was talking about these wicked rulers and these men who were actually, that physically nailed him to the cross. Those soldiers that mocked him and scourged him, made the crown of thorns and laid the whip across the back. Surely he wasn't talking about them. Because they would no doubt reprobate. To go as far as they did, you know, they had done crossed that line, you know, in Romans chapter number and chapter 1, where God has given them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Surely that's where they're at. But no. What Jesus said, Jesus meant. When Stephen, remember him, when he was at death's door, he clearly, in intimation of the dying Christ, prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. This is no doubt giving us the true interpretation of Jesus' word when he says, Father, forgive them. So Jesus, when he said what he said, he meant what he said. He meant, Father, forgive them. Hendrickson, and he knows something about the grammar and the Greek and the Hebrew and all. He said the grammatical construction is exactly the same as in Luke 11:4 in the Lord's Prayer, where we are to pray and forgive us our sins. He says it's the same. It's not something different. So what Jesus meant there is in Luke 11 is what he meant there in Luke 23. Did our Lord not tell us that he says Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If Jesus told us to do that, should he not practice what he preaches? Mm-hmm. We can expect it of him. And so we find him, what he has commanded us to do, he has given us a most excellent example of what it means to love your enemies and to pray for them. Here he is, being nailed to the cross in agony and in pain. And he's not even thinking about himself. He's thinking about his enemies out there. He's loving them. It's amazing when we think about it. And this ought to encourage us to pray that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. Because he prayed for his murderers, the ones who were killing him. He prayed for them. And he was serious. This was not just idle words coming from his mouth. He was serious about praying for them, that the Father would forgive them. Just like Stephen said, don't lay this charge. Don't lay this charge to them. And so that's what he prays. And he prays to the Father. The nails is in his hands. He's suffering in pain and agony. Knowing in a little bit he's going to be forsaken by God. God's going to pour out his divine wrath upon him. Yet he says, Father. There is still that intimacy even there while he's hanging on the cross, knowing what he's going through and what's going to happen to him. There is still that that intimacy between them. As he looks not to himself, but he could use the same words that Job used back in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We said in First Peter 2 and verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And in pleading for his persecutors, he says to Jesus, they don't know what they're doing, for they know not what they do. It is marvelous words indeed. In his earnest intercession for his torturers, he presents to the Father a special plea. He doesn't just simply say, forgive them, but he says, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant of the extent of what they're doing. Pilate and Herod, they had no idea who Jesus was. They just saw a man that these Jewish religious leaders didn't like. That's all they saw. They saw a man, he was innocent. He wasn't guilty of any crimes. He was not a thief. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't trying to raise an insurrection, which the Jews was trying to convince Pilate, that's what he's doing, He's going to set up his kingdom and take over. You going to let this man take over? No, they knew he wasn't going to do that. And Jesus told Pilate plainly, my kingdom's not of this world. The soldiers who were nailing his hands and his feet to the cross and then lifting him up, they didn't know. They really didn't even consider they was doing something wrong. They were following orders. Soldiers follow orders. They don't question why. They just do what they're told to do. They're really ignorant of what's going on. And even the Jewish leaders, though they knew that this was wrong, they knew him, that he was an innocent man, yet they had such a hatred for him that they desired him, to be put to death. And we can go back and read that where they plotted. Especially during that last week, they began to plot how they're going to do it. And then Judas comes to him and they was able to get their plot put into motion. And they knew that that was wrong. But they didn't comprehend the extent of their wickedness. They didn't really know what they was doing. They didn't believe him to be the chosen of God. And they told him, said, if you be the chosen of God, come down. We'll believe you, if you'll come down. If you really are the Son of God, then let God deliver you. Well, God didn't deliver him. So they concluded, we were right, and what we believed about him, he was a bad guy, He was a false prophet. There's no doubt about it, because God didn't deliver him. If they had known, if they had understand, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and 8, but in verse 8 it reads, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So what they did in some ignorance. But there are degrees in that, there are degrees in hell. These Jewish leaders should have known who Jesus was. I mean, they had the scriptures that told all about it, and Jesus came fulfilling the scriptures, but that wasn't the Messiah they was looking for, as you well know. And so they said, no, it can't be him, because we've already got this thing figured out how he's going to come, and he's not coming in that way. So even though they are some ignorance, I was thinking that these Jewish leaders, their suffering in hell is going to be so much more than all the Romans put together. Because they should have known. Well, the Jews, or the Romans rather, they didn't have any idea. Now, the question begs to be asked. Did the Father hear and answer Jesus' prayer? Did he? Didn't Jesus say the Father always hears me? So are we to understand that Jesus is hearing his petition and that forgiveness will be given to these people? Could there be a worse sin against the Son of Man? You know, he told us, you know, all words spoken against the Son would be forgiven. It's the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It won't be forgiven. And so we have this heinous sin, this horrific sin being done against the Son of God, and yet these people can be forgiven. But did those for whom he prayed that day get forgiveness? One commentator said this, and I'll just say it, that I find it a little, maybe not so, but one said that it may have been partly answered in that the destruction of Jerusalem was postponed for 40 years. Remember, Jesus told him, you know, Jerusalem's going to be overrun, and it was overrun in AD 70. A little less than 40 years after Jesus was crucified. And so instead of Jerusalem being destroyed immediately upon the killing of Jesus, time was given for the preaching of the gospel. Plenty of time for the people to repent before the destruction. So for just a little under 40 years, the gospel of salvation, full and free, was still being proclaimed to the Jews. Now, I don't know about that, but anyhow, I thought I'd throw it out there at you. But did any that day that were there watching what was going on, did any of them get their sins forgiven? Well, we got to say yes, because the Father always hears the Son. And if he prayed for forgiveness, surely there's got to be forgiveness, so where is our proof? In Acts 2:41, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Remember the day of Pentecost. No doubt many of those there that day were there on the day of Pentecost. They were got saved. These 3,000 were no doubt there when Jesus was crucified. And how do we know that? Because a few verses before that, in Acts 2:36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He said, "You did it. You're the ones who are guilty. You're the ones who have crucified him." So we see where some of what Jesus said is being fulfilled. We had 3,000 saved that day. And Luke tells us after these 3,000 saves in the book of Acts, these believers, these people fellowship together in their houses. Acts 2:46 and 47. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So we got people being saved. In Acts 3, Peter again speaking to the crowd. "But you denied the Holy One and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Author of Life." So he's saying some of these people were there that day, some more people, "whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So they were there. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are going to get arrested. They've been speaking now What I read right there was some of what Peter had said. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon him, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was evening already. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So we know at least 8,000 people have got saved. Not only that, in Acts 6 and verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. This is after the 5,000. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So we see what Jesus prayed is actually being fulfilled. He prayed to the Father, Father, forgive them. And many are being forgiven. And there that day, Matthew 27:54, well, now we know, we'll look at this next week, one of the thieves is going to get saved that day. But there were those looking on. Matthew 27:54 said, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, that kind of gave me a little hope. Maybe some of them got saved right there. You know, some of the soldiers might have got saved. Don't know positively. But they did say this was the Son of God. Truly. A.W. Pink pointed out, it was not Peter's eloquence in preaching that led the 3,000, the 5,000, and others that got saved. It was that Jesus prayed for them. And he pointed out the reason we are saved is that Christ has prayed for us, and he gives proof. John 17:20-21, I do not pray for these only, in his high priestly prayer, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus has prayed for us. Is that interesting? You know what we've talked about? Him hanging on the cross. His focusing on the people and not on himself, even though he's suffering what he is suffering. And we're told that they divided his garments and cast lots. His garments were poor, and there wasn't enough to split up among them, so they cast lots. Whatever it is that they used to do that. And that was a fulfillment of Scripture too, because in he's saying the Scripture must be fulfilled. For dogs compassed me about, a company of evildoers encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So Scripture was fulfilled in that. But what is interesting about these soldiers who are casting these lots, that was considered their fee. When they're doing this, you know, whatever the prisoner had, they were welcome to take. And so they took Jesus' clothes and looked at it and says, well, you know, we really can't split this up. So we'll just roll some dice and see who's going to get it. But Hendrickson said, poor, poor soldiers. How much did they take home from Calvary? A few pieces of clothing? No truly penitent heart, no renewed vision, no changed lives, no Savior. Even today, how much or how little do some people carry home with them from the church service, the Bible class, and so forth? Each individual must answer this question for himself. And there's no doubt a lot of people go to church and go home empty-handed. And then it goes on, and we won't spend any time on that. Verse 35 tells us that these rulers, they also derided him, saying he saved others, let him save himself. And Matthew 27, 39 and 49 gives us a little bit more info. And these who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And so they reviled him and they spoke evil against him. And it's 12 o'clock. I'm going to stop here. And then, Lord willing, next week, and hopefully it'll be, hopefully I'll be at the little podium over there and Brother Joey will be back. And we'll talk about this second saying today. You will be with me in paradise. And we'll look at some things there, Lord willing.